begin. We're at chapter 16, of starting at verse 1, and we will complete the book. And so Paul is giving greetings. Once again, we are in the epilogue to the book, and so Paul is drawing his epistle to a conclusion. His argument through this book has been one aimed at the believers in Rome coming to understand that God has displeasure with all of humanity. The solution to that requires two things. First, for people to become believers. And he's speaking to Roman believers, so for that issue, they're in the clear. Everything is fine on that issue for them. But the second issue is for people to learn to walk according to the Spirit. And so Paul devotes a great deal of attention to that issue before applying the issues to the nation of Israel in Romans 9 through 11. And then he gets into the practical section of how it is that it looks like when believers are walking according to the Spirit, how it is that believers can come out from under God's wrath. So we've considered these features, and we got into the epilogue to the book last time. Now we're looking at his greetings as he is closing the book out. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and the translation in your notes is that of Zane Hodges with one minor change, and so I commend that translation here. Now I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, so you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and make yourselves available to her in whatever matter she may need you, inasmuch as she himself has been a patroness of many, and even to me. Now, when it mentions that she is in Cenchrea, that's very close to Corinth, as we'll show on the next slide. Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth, and he has sent Phoebe to make the trip. It's over 600 miles to get from Corinth to Rome, and she is the one who is carrying the letter. I would imagine that the letter is to be transmitted to Priscilla and Aquila that are mentioned in verse 3. But part of the indication that she is the courier is that as she's making this trip, it appears that she'll be staying in Rome for a bit, perhaps to receive a letter in return to carry back to Rome, or she may be there for a longer period of time. Paul doesn't indicate whether or not she will be making a return trip. But she is the way that the letter is being carried, how it is getting there to the Romans. Let's look at Cenchrea. That would be the pronunciation of the Greek word. As you look at it in English, we start it with a C-E, so most people say Cenchrea, but it's in Greek it would be a K. Notice that there is an isthmus, that is, there is a land bridge going between the northern part, which is in the main area of Greece, and then Corinth is, and Cenchrea are both on the southern end of the isthmus. They're in the region called Achaia. If you look at the inset map that I have put a crescent that shows how it is that this was a barrier to navigation as the isthmus was there. Just like Panama, which is an isthmus, is a barrier between the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. In modern times, about 130 years ago, a canal was dug, and I have shown with the arrows where the canal is. Those of us who have been in Greece, there back in 2018, we were able to see the canal and to get to both Corinth and Kenkrea. So Phoebe is from Kenkrea. Paul is headquartered in Corinth. He was there for about a year and a half, and has taken care of correspondence as he is on this trip and is sending this letter from Corinth to Rome. These are remains of the port of Kenkrea, and that's a very scenic area. And notice that Phoebe must have been a woman of means. It was not cheap to travel in those days. She is apparently traveling by herself. No mention is made of a husband or anyone else, but Paul is entrusting this letter to her care as she would bring it to Rome. We need to consider the timeline of Rome for the start of Christianity in the city of Rome up to the fire in the year 64. You'll notice that I have a triangle behind this that's blue. What I'm trying to depict with that is the growth of the Christian body in Rome during the time between the day of Pentecost, when Acts 2 tells us that there were visitors from Rome. Pentecost was one of the three pilgrim feasts. Jewish people came from all over the known world in order to make it for the three pilgrim feasts, which were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles or Booths. And so there was a large group of people that were in Jerusalem for that feast, and that was the day that the church started, and many, many people came to believe on that day, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2. The visitors from Rome would have clearly returned back to Rome, and that would have been the beginnings of Christianity within the city of Rome. It would have been small. It would have been a small number of people, and the growth of that initially would start out slowly. But we have something interesting that happens in the year 49. Claudius was the emperor, and as we've read the historical accounts of what was going on at that time, they were having problems in the synagogues in that there was a lot of turmoil, since there were some people in the synagogues that were advocating worship of Christ. And so an indication that Christianity was growing, and there's turbulence that's occurring in the synagogues between those that believed in Jesus and those who rejected him. As a result of this, the problems that were happening in the synagogues, Claudius ordered for the Jews, in particular those who were regarded as troublemakers in the synagogues, to be evicted from the city. Hold your place in Romans, turn back one book to the book of Acts. Here we'll find the circumstances as Paul is in Corinth that he met Priscilla and Aquila that are mentioned in verse 3. This will be connected with the Claudian edict. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, that's in the northern part of Turkey, along the Black Sea, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he was a tent maker, just as Paul was, Paul stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So this edict of Claudius has brought Priscilla and Aquila down to Corinth, where Paul now also comes. 8 years later, the winter of 56-57, Paul wrote the book of Romans. But as Paul is writing, what has happened is Priscilla and Aquila have returned to Rome. So Paul met them in Corinth, but 8 years later, they are back in Rome, and Paul addresses them. He greets them as he writes this letter. 3 years later, Paul finds himself in Rome as he has been transferred from his imprisonment in Caesarea in Israel. And he was there for a little over 2 years. He's freed in the year 62. 2 years later, the big Roman fire, the one where Nero was said to have fiddled while Rome burned. So we have a time span here of 31 years between the introduction of Christianity to the city of Rome. Clearly it would have been growing if it's necessary in 49, not just for the mayor of the city, but for the emperor to say Judeans or Jews, particularly those who were regarded as leaders in the synagogues, needed to be evicted. Paul wrote the book of Romans, but he wrote it as Christianity had grown quite a bit. But we're going to see that it was quite substantial by the year 64. That's what we're aiming to show, that Christianity was a larger influence in the city of Rome than one might think. When we look at the list of names that we find in Romans chapter 16, we might get the impression that Christianity was pretty small in Rome. But the people who are addressed, we will argue, were the leaders or the sponsors of house churches. And the number of Christians in Rome is not dictated by the number of people who are mentioned here in Romans 16, but the number of people in the various congregations that existed and were headed up by these people and probably some others.
Hey, John, can I ask two questions?
Sure.
Can you go back to your last slide?
Yes.
So if Claudius had that edict, were all of the Christians forced out, or were there some still staying? Do we have any evidence of that? Because your graph kind of goes straight up. Would it have gone dipped way down there in 49? And then the second question is, when would they have been able to come back between 49 and 57? Because obviously they're back there when Paul writes the letter.
Okay, second question first. I don't offhand remember when Claudius went out of power. It was after he went out of power that this seems to have been reversed. The number of Jews and the was substantial in the city of Rome. Rome at that time had a population of about 1 million. It was the largest city in the world at that time. The likelihood that they were able to round up all of the Christians is probably low. What you're looking at was they would have been focused upon evicting the leaders. Those would have been the ones who had more of a public face. So it's my assumption that there probably were still a number of Christians that continued there within Rome, within the city, but it was people who were rounded up were ones that were regarded as troublemakers in the synagogues.
So they didn't have to present a COVID card and say,
right.
54.
Okay, Diane pulled it up. 54 was the year that Claudius went out. So somewhere in the meantime, things have eased up and they were able to return to Rome. Okay, so we have the fire in the year 64. It was a big fire that it started in the area of the Circus Maximus, which they had chariot races and all sorts of things at this location, and it's still a discernible place within the city of Rome. There were 14 districts in the city of Rome, and the almost all of the districts had damage. Some of them were totally burned out. We'll have some of the figures that are estimates on involvement, but the fire consumed a great deal of the city because much in the city was quite flammable, and so it just wiped out much of the population and left a lot of people homeless. Population of the city was about 1 million. More than 70% of the city was destroyed. Thousands died. They didn't have the same ability to count numbers as we do today, and so forth. So this is about the best we can come up with. But Nero blamed Christians for the fire. Initially, people were blaming him, and that's where the idea that he fiddled while Rome burned, while that saying came about. He was out of the city and was quite ineffectual. Typical politician, all talk, not able to do much, except just clamp down and make people's lives miserable. That's about all they can do. And but Nero had to blame someone. And one would not expect him to blame a small and stagnating group. But he blamed what was a growing group that was opposed to emperor worship, that would have been regarded by him as a threat. One of the reasons that we would say that he had an acquaintance with Christianity is that in all likelihood, Paul appeared before him. And if Paul went before him, Nero would know that Christians are people who may be inclined not to back down. He would know about the Claudian Edict, and he'd say, this is a good group to pick on. And this is an indication, the very fact that he chose Christians as a group to persecute and to blame the fire upon would be an indication that they are growing, that they are a substantial and growing group that he would have regarded as a threat. One of the rumors that was spoken about with Christians there by Romans was that in communion they were actually eating babies. Now, you know, that communion was eating someone's blood and body, and so lo and behold, just exactly the opposite of what Christianity is all about. Look at how Christianity is the one that is standing up for life, including the life of the unborn, and yet rumors went out in Rome about Christians being cannibals. Okay, so Tacitus in his Annals says, all of Nero's gifts could not persuade the people that the fire was not the result of an order. So he fastened the guilt and exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. When he's talking about the abominations of Christians, he's talking about communion. He's talking about what they claimed was the eating of cannibalism. So, let's see, back up one. So, as a result of the eviction, Paul found a certain Jew down there in Corinth when Paul went to Corinth, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, of course, this departure by Priscilla and Aquila was 15 years before the fire. It was in the year 49. But Paul is in Corinth, and Paul has met these people who had been forced out, and that's going to be an important feature that's going to help us to understand a great deal about the book of Romans. So we'll come back to this slide a little later. Now, when you look at verses 3 through 15, you notice a lot of names. These are Romans that Paul knew. And it's evident that Paul has a personal connection with these people. We notice what he said about Priscilla and Aquila. He calls them his fellow workers, verse 3. He says that they risk their own necks for my life. Then he says in verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia. Now, Achaia is the area where Corinth is. So, Epaphroditus went up from Corinth. He became a believer, was one of the earliest of the believers there in the area around Corinth, and he went up to Rome. He's up there. He says that Mary, or Miriam, as the Greek has it, labored much for us. Andronicus and Junia are his countrymen, fellow Jews, and fellow prisoners. In other words, as you look at these are people that Paul knew. I would argue that many of these may have been among those leaders in the synagogues that took public stands for Jesus and were evicted in the Claudian Edict. Paul knew these people, but now we have an issue. Paul, as of the time that he wrote the book of Romans, had not yet been to Rome. Notice in chapter 1, verse 10, he says that he's making request to God, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I want to come to you. I want to come to Rome. I haven't been there. He says in verse 13, I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. In chapter 15, verse 23, but no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. In verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Paul has not ever been to Rome. When you look at his missionary journeys, the three missionary journeys plus his Roman imprisonment, the first time he was in Rome was when he was imprisoned, and that came after he had written the book of Romans. So Paul has not been to Rome, and yet look at all these people he knew. These are people that he met as he was in other parts of the world. He was in Israel, he was in Turkey, he was in Greece. I would imagine that many of these people he has met while he was in Corinth, as they have been traveling as a result of being pushed out of the city of Rome. These, I will argue, are leaders within the church. They would be pastors, elders, or sponsors. What I mean by a sponsor is if you have a house church, just like Mark and Julie are the hosts for this Bible study. And they have graciously offered the use of their home for this Bible study all these years. We started this Bible study back in February of 2013, and it's been going on ever since, and it has almost always met at the Anderson home. Some of these people are probably sponsors of congregations. Others are ones who would be teaching. Now, let's talk a little bit about archaeology. This is in Ostia, which is not on the coast, but it used to be on the coast. The ancient seaport of Rome in the city of Ostia has been silted in, so this is actually inland now. The arrow that's pointing towards the sea is showing where Ostia is in relation to the central part of the city of Rome. These particular buildings here go back to biblical times. It's quite fascinating that there were buildings that multi-story buildings that people lived in. You had wealthier people and shops on the first floor, but then the more stairs you had to climb, the cheaper the rent was. During the time of Augustus, there was a rule put in that these buildings could not be taller than 70 feet. Then there was a further reduction that happened during the time of Nero. There it was lowered to 60 feet maximum height for these. There are some documents, papyrus documents that are floating around from ancient times, giving instructions as to how to get to a person's eighth floor apartment. Obviously, years have caused these buildings to not be as high and as substantial as they once were, but Rome had lots and lots of apartments, and they built up. The walls tended to be very thick as they were down at lower levels, and then the higher up they would get thinner and thinner, but the rooms also got smaller and smaller. The more stairs you had and the smaller your space was, the lower your rent was. But this is how Rome could be a city of a million people, that they built up, and they were using all of the land very efficiently. Here we have some depictions of what these insulae, as they were known, the tenement homes of the day. And Robert Jewett, who wrote a major commentary, it's well over 1,000 pages long on the book of Romans, says that at the time of Paul's letter, most of the population in Rome lived in the upper floors of multi-story tenement houses or in the rears of shops. Okay. So with this as background, let's start looking at the people that Paul greets. The first ones that he greets are Priscilla and Aquila. Interestingly, the manuscripts that I would rely on here do not call her Prisca, as some of your translations say, but it is her full name, Priscilla. This is the only time that her name is mentioned first in all of the times that the husband and wife are listed. Normally, it will say Priscilla and Aquila, but here what we have in the Greek is Prisca and Aquila. She seems to have a higher Roman birth than her husband, and Romans were very concerned about that, and whoever had the was higher up on the social order would be named first. And so she was named first in this letter because Paul is writing to Romans and he knows about the sensibilities of those in Rome that had higher birth and so on and so forth. Lots of people that he's addressing are poorer, but some of them, and I would argue probably Priscilla and Aquila, were well-to-do. They seem to do a lot of traveling. They seem to have means to be able to get around. But he says to greet them. He calls them fellow workers. Paul does not use that term lightly. These are people who Paul is saying are rewardable people, people that at the Bema the Lord is going to be pleased with. Fellow worker is a term that Paul reserves for those that are doing very well in their Christian walk, and the Lord is undoubtedly going to honor with rewards. He says that they risk their own lives for him. We don't know the circumstance of that, but it is clear that Paul owes them a debt of gratitude. And he gives thanks to them, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul is saying their ministry that they have had on behalf of the Gentiles has had quite an impact. And so there are many who would give thanks to them, and Paul is extending greetings to them. But also, then in verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They probably are the most well-to-do people there within the Roman setting. I would assume that Phoebe would probably deliver the letter to them, and then they would make sure that copies were distributed to each of the tenement churches, all the other congregations. But now we're going to consider how many times the word greet shows up. Now in 5a, you'll notice that I have it in italics because it's implicit to greet the church that met in their house. But notice how many times the word we have the use of greet. Ospodzimai is the verb that is used, and it's used repeatedly in this section. Jewett has made a compelling case that each one of these designates another church, another congregation. And so Paul is extending greetings to the various congregations of which he knows. These would be ones led by people that Paul had met on the mission field, probably as most of them had left Rome during the Claudian Edict. Epaminondas would probably not fit within that category since he was already in Achaia as an unbeliever, and Paul spoke of him as being the first fruits down in Achaia. So it's pointing to at least 15 congregations. However, I would argue these are ones that would be led by people that Paul knows. There may well be, in a large city with rapid growth of Christianity, other congregations being led by people that Paul has not met. But one of the interesting side notes about this is Paul has reason to be confident that the teaching that the people are getting in Rome is good, because these are people that Paul has met and Paul has spoken with and Paul has taught. But Paul has very much thankfulness for all these people. Now, we don't know where these 15 congregations were located, but presumably, congregations were throughout the city of Rome. There undoubtedly would be additional congregations led by people that Paul had not met, that were as a result of the growth of Roman Christianity subsequent to the Claudian Edict and its reversal. Let's return back to that fire. We are told that Nero killed a huge crowd in 64. Prior to that, 15 years earlier, Claudius expelled leaders from the synagogues in the year 49. Christianity in Rome in 49 probably numbered in the hundreds. Christianity in Rome in 56, that's the year that Paul wrote the book of Romans, probably numbered over 1,000. Its numbers were even higher in 64, and it would be huge in AD 313 when Constantine decided, well, if you can't defeat the Christians, why not join them? And he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. We've spoken about that as having a detrimental effect. It seemed to have knocked the legs out from under evangelism. And Christianity really stagnated after Constantine's edict. Before that, believers were talking with their friends, with their neighbors, and the message was spreading rapidly. So, I've asserted that there are numerous congregations, but there are some reasons that can be seen even in looking at this as to why we would argue, as Jewett did, that there were multiple churches. First one is that in addition to mentioning Priscilla and Aquila, he said in verse 5a to greet the church that is in their house. But now I'd like for you to look at the groups that are mentioned in verses 14 and 15. We have Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. That doesn't sound like a family. That sounds like a group of people that are not related. That sounds like a house church. We have Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and we have Nerus's sister and Olympus. Again, it doesn't sound like a family. So as we look at these different groups that are greeted, it starts to look like it's separate congregations. Jewett did a lot of work on this, did a major study drawing upon research that had been done, and apparently did some of his own original research as well. It looks like we have many groups and many different congregations. Now, something that's interesting here is there tends not to be much mixing of people with Greek names, Hebrew names, or Latin names. And so it does seem that the groups are segregated in many cases. Not surprising. If a person had a Latin name, they were probably a free-born person, and they probably were at some level up the social ladder. The majority of the population were slaves or freedmen, that is, former slaves, that generally had Greek names. That's kind of how it was in Rome. So if you had a Greek name, you probably were a slave or a former slave, and you probably were not very well off financially, and you definitely were down lower on the social scale than someone who had a Latin name. Miriam is the only one with a Hebrew name, although some of these people are Jewish. When one looks at this and realizes that there are places where Paul mentions people who are Jewish, and then we have his fellow countrymen, as well as, of course, Priscilla and Aquila and Mary. And then we have people with Latin names, people with Greek names, some free, some slaves, some being freedmen. All of this is starting to look, I believe, to Paul as though maybe Corinth is going to repeat itself. Remember, Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth, and Corinth has had major problems with divisions. And a lot of what Paul is doing in the book of Romans seems to be trying to head off a repetition of what happened in Corinth. All of this, when one looks at these groups, is saying the potential for them to start to think of themselves as my group versus your group and so forth, it could easily produce the same types of strife and problems that were going on in Corinth. And Paul is urging them in the practical sections of the book, chapter 12 through the first part of chapter 15, he is aiming at them being able to function together as they walk in the Spirit, and he's urging them not to get into fights, shall we say, food fights, over what foods to eat, what foods not to eat, which days to observe, which days not to observe. He talked about the strong brethren, and he talked about the weak brethren. Paul is not wanting for them to fight, but he's wanting for them to learn the word and to be transformed by it and have the word be the issue rather than their own personal preferences or legalisms that they, their pet legalisms and so on and so forth. He does not want a repetition of what's going on in Corinth. Okay, let's return to Priscilla and Aquila. And it mentions in verse 5a the church that is in their house. So, house church, this is a type of setting where, when you think about it, Rome in the first century, you would not have a building with a big billboard on it saying, such and such Christian assembly. You would get persecuted. The emperors did not think much of them. Remember, we've had Claudius after the Christians. It's not going to be long after the writing of this letter that Nero will tackle Christians. We also have had the allegations that in communion that Christians were practicing cannibalism. So evangelism would take place quietly, not with a big crusade, not with a Billy Graham renting a stadium and putting thousands of people and giving a message. It's going to be at a personal level, and congregations are going to meet in homes or in those tenement apartments. It's not going to be in a public gathering where everybody is invited. If Steve could, and could tell us about times that he's been in China or in Egypt. I mean, either of those settings, one is trying to be careful. And yet, Christianity, despite outside persecution, manages to grow despite all that goes on around it. Now, each of these I'm putting number one, number two, and so on and so forth, because there are 15 groups that we'll find. Second one, Epaenetus. Paul says, greet my much-loved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia for Christ. Remember, Achaia's leading city was Corinth. Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. Paul is writing the book of Romans from there, and so he's greeting someone that he knew when he was down in Corinth and was ministering. And so it would appear that Epaenetus has probably left rather recently, or perhaps he had left during the earlier trip that Paul had made to Corinth. He says then in verse 6, Miriam, greet Miriam, who has toiled much for us. He doesn't go into details there, but it's evident that she's been very serious about seeking to be assistance to believers, including Paul. Then we have some people who have been arrested. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, that is, fellow Jews, and my fellow captives, who are highly regarded among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. I would date the time when Paul became a believer as the year 35. Following Honer's chronology. And so Paul would be indicating that prior to that, Andronicus and Junius, who are Jews, had become believers. Why is this important? In Acts chapter 2, some of the visitors to the city of Jerusalem were Jews from Rome. And Andronicus and Junia, perhaps, were either ones who were at Pentecost, or else they soon became believers by those that returned to Rome from Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. In verse 8, he says, greet Amplius, my much-loved one in the Lord. And so I'm going to show pictures of Rome. I have no idea what these people look like, so I can't show you their photographs, but I will have a picture of places within the ancient part of Rome. So this is clearly someone that Paul knows. Then once again we have Urbanus, that's called our fellow worker in Christ. Someone who is, Paul uses the term fellow worker for someone who is highly rewardable, as it's a team player working to spread the message, to spread the message of life. And then he says, and my much loved Stachys. Then he says in verse 10, greet Apelles, an approved one in Christ. The word here for approved is dokimos, and that was the term that would be used in order to say that someone, well, shall we say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we're showing here the Bema seat in Corinth. Remember, Paul is writing from Corinth. He is saying this is someone who will do well at the Bema of Christ, someone who will be highly rewardable. Then he says, greet those who are of the household or the family of Aristobulus. I have gone back and forth. The possibility here would be that they could be slaves of a man named Aristobulus, or they could be a family of Aristobulus. It would seem that Aristobulus is someone who had met Paul, but if it's family members, it would appear that Aristobulus has died, and Paul probably knew Aristobulus, speculate that he's one that had traveled and had met Paul, and he knows of them because he knows of Aristobulus. He may have met these people, may have met them as young children, and now they're grown up, now they're in the ministry within a house church. Paul greets them. Ninth group is headed up by Herodian, again, my countryman, so a fellow Jew. And then we have again, out of order. So I know I have the other slide, but it's clearly out of order. Let's go to verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have toiled in the Lord. I greet the much-loved Persis, who labored a lot in the Lord. So we've got ones who are described as laboring, one who are have toiled. The term is toiled to exhaustion. And I picture them as reaping, and the picture here is spreading the word of life, spreading the message that if one believes in Jesus Christ alone for the free gift of eternal life, that person has eternal life and cannot lose it. It's guaranteed forever. Then we have those of the household of Narcissus. Slide is out of order, verse 11b. Again, family members, same comments as we made with regard to those of the household of Andronicus. Then he says in verse 13, greet Rufus, a chosen one in the Lord, and greet his mother and mine. The choosing here would be his choice. That is, he's someone that the Lord is going to honor, the Lord is going to reward. I've presented a series at Crosspoint that's available on our website, where we went through and looked at all of the uses of election or choosing, and it is for service. It's not a term that is talking about being chosen for eternal life. So this would be within that category as well, someone who's rewardable. Then we have to greet in verse 14, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. And in verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Again, these are these don't look like they're family units, but it is groups of believers, brethren, saints, fellow believers that are meeting for church. So verse 16 switches. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now it's not a romantic kiss. That's why I have these two little kids who look like brother and sister. That's a tradition I haven't seen here in the United States. It is done in some foreign countries and so forth. But Paul is saying that there is to be affection between these Roman believers. It's not supposed to be the infighting that was going on in Corinth. And he tells them then that the churches of Christ, and that's not that's not naming a denomination. He's talking about individual congregations in individual cities that Paul knows of would want to greet the Romans. Back in chapter 1, he told about how their faith is being proclaimed throughout the known world, and those believers are giving thanks for the believers in Rome, and so he says, they also greet you. But now Paul comes to some warnings. He has concerns about Rome. He's concerned that false teaching could enter into the church. It has good leadership. These are people that Paul has trained, Paul has met on the mission field. But Paul is concerned, just as he was in Acts chapter 20 when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, that others could come in who would distort the teaching. So he tells them to watch out for those that split churches, for those that are going to come in with false doctrine. Paul is very concerned that they stay true to the truth of the word as he has taught it, one that proclaims that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is what one needs in order to receive eternal life. It's not based on works. It's not based upon all sorts of other things, but simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for his promise of eternal life. And then believers are to learn to walk according to the Spirit, not to be depending on a legalistic system or to go off into licentiousness. Paul has argued against distortions of Christianity back in chapters 6 through 8. And so he wants them to take note of those who cause divisions and snares contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. Paul is saying to stay true to what he has taught. And the people that are currently in leadership are ones that Paul had trained, and Paul is confident about their doctrine. But he says, in talking about those that cause divisions, for such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead their own belly, with smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Leadership needs to be on guard in order to make sure that false teaching does not come in by people who have their own self-interests at heart and who will sacrifice the truth of the word. In verse 19 he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. This is repeating what he said back in chapter 1. People had felt the ripples going out from the church at Rome. They knew that there was good teaching and that there was much that was going on as that group of believers was growing, as the word was spreading. He says that he wants them to be wise with regard to what is good and simple regarding what is evil. The only way that they can do that is by staying in the word, learning to walk according to the Spirit. This is not something that is resolved via legalism, but it is resolved by learning the word and walking according to it by the power of the Spirit. In verse 20, now the God of peace shall soon crush Satan beneath your feet. Terminology that's looking back to Genesis 3, where the serpent would issue a non-fatal, temporary type of wound to Jesus Christ, putting him to death, but death could not hold him. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ will crush the serpent. That's going to happen yet future, but Paul is confident that with regard to some issue that seems to be developing here at Rome that has prompted Paul to write this letter seeking to head off problems repeating themselves that have happened in Corinth, Paul is saying that he's confident that God is going to give victory in that, and that he expresses in terms of the crushing of Satan. Satan looks for every opportunity he can have in order to divide the body of Christ. As Paul says, though in Ephesians we are to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit which the Spirit himself created. The church was created in unity, but that unity must be guarded. Now Paul is going to give greetings from people who are with him. I seem to have possibly slides out of order, so we'll go to verse 22. I have pictured here an Egyptian scribe. There's a piece of artwork that's statuary that's here that's being photographed, but people wrote in scrolls in their laps, and they read in their laps. Writing desks did not become popular until the 8th century. And so scrolls were the order of the day during the first century. They did not have the codex. They did not have, the codex is a type of binding that you have in your Bibles, where we have leaf pages with a central binding. And people worked in their laps. Paul would have dictated the letter of Romans to Tertius. And what Tertius is saying is he is the one that penned the letter of Romans. Paul dictated, so it's Paul's words. Interestingly, the first two letters that Paul wrote, Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, both mentioned that Paul was having problems even at that time with people forging letters and saying that they were written by Paul. Paul said that he put a unique large signature in all of his letters, and that in the first century would have designated his letters as his. So Tertius is the one who penned the letter. Paul would have put his signature on it, his distinctive mark, very large, in order to make it clear to everyone it was his. Now let me digress for a moment. You might say, but we can't see one of those. How do we know that the letters that we have that are said to be of Paul are actually of Paul? Well, in the first century, any of the forgeries would have been rooted out. And people would be able to write to the church at Rome and say, did you get a letter from Paul? Does that letter look like this? Describing their own book of Romans. And they would say, yes. But if they said, if someone said, well, did you get a letter that said such and such? Did Paul ever send you a letter like that? And they say, well, no, he only sent us the one letter. He didn't send us this other thing that you're talking about. That's got to be a forgery. The important thing is, in the first century, the church knew which books were written by the apostles, and they knew to avoid the others. Notice how Paul had said in verse 17 that he's very carefully guarding the doctrine that they have been taught. Something that's fascinating that has a number of documents have showed up written about the year 200 that have made it so that text critics from all different schools of textual criticism recognize that intentional errors, essentially all were rooted out in such a way that none of them ever took hold after the year 200. In this sense, letters started showing up around the year 200 that would say, if there are some people that come around and they say such and such, make sure to look at their manuscripts that they're quoting from and compare them with your better manuscripts. In other words, The church was quite careful to make sure that, and when I'm talking about church, I'm talking about churches, were very careful to make sure that they were staying close to the letters that had actually been written by the apostles. So when we see here Tertius saying he wrote it, it doesn't mean that he originated the words. He is Paul's secretary, and he is taking this book down by dictation. Okay, I'm sure I put in a slide on Timothy. Let's go back to Timothy. He says, Timothy, in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as so do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, so fellow Jews. And so, once again, very similar statements as we've had earlier. But now in verse 23, Gaius, my host. So what he's saying is, now when he's in Corinth, he's staying at Gaius's home. He's the host, and he's the host of the whole church. In other words, he had a house church as well. He greets you. And Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and so does Quartus, a brother. Interestingly, in Corinth, we have this inscription that's called the Erastus inscription that is close to the theater, that says that he put in the pavement in that area at his own expense, and he did so as the one in charge of the public works of the city. But instead of the city paying for this particular section of pavement, he paid for it himself, but he was head of public works in Corinth. And so this is the Erastus that Paul is referring to, as well as there's another person, Quartus, a brother. Let's look a little bit further at this. As we look at Corinth, this is from a different location, further back from the Bema. You can see the Bema in the background in this lower portion of the city. But we are in the vicinity of the theater, and in the foreground you can see the Erastus inscription. Now, let's look at what a theater would look like. Or this is the area of the theater. This is sloping ground, and the seats would be running up in rows. Let's look at another one that some of us have been to in Ephesus. The the theater in Corinth, I think it was close to 20,000 people would hold. It was somewhat smaller than the one in Ephesus. Right now, I don't remember the figures exactly, but essentially, when archaeologists estimate the number of people that live in a city, they multiply the seating capacity of their theater by 10. So in Corinth, we would expect a sizable population because they had a large theater. Although one of the things there is they had a lot of visitors when they had their Isthmian Games, which was a scaled-down version of the Olympics. And then Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So that's how Paul closes out his letter. He starts with grace. He ends with grace. Grace is the basis for becoming a Christian, and grace is the basis for living out the Christian life. Now, I know a lot of you are saying, well, what about verses 25 through 27? Well, that's where this slide comes in. Yeah, there's been a transposition. We dealt with those three verses where they rightly appear, Romans chapter 14, verses 24 to 26. So if you want to hear a message on those three verses, go back to the message on that portion of chapter 14. But the proofreader's mark that looks like a sideways S is used to say that there was a transposition. So notice in the first instance, proofread or proofread is misspelled A before E instead of E before A. And then at the bottom of the page, I proofread work her. That is, I proofread her work is the way it should be. So we're not considering it here where your English Bibles say it is, because where it should be and where it is in the Greek majority text is as verses chapter 14, verses 24 to 26. Paul is writing to at least 15 congregations, probably more. The 15 groups that he addresses are ones that he knew of, but it's been a while since he's seen the people that were in Corinth that are now up in Rome. He's met them, he knows them, but undoubtedly there are additional congregations being headed up by other people. Paul is writing to the church at Rome that has been seeing rapid growth and is going to continue to see rapid growth and is going to come under persecution under Nero just 7 years from the time that Paul wrote the letter. But Paul, as he's seeing that growth and he's seeing the diversity that exists within the congregations, he is concerned that there could be a repetition of all the divisions that have happened in Corinth. So Paul is urging them towards getting along together, being in united under the truth of the Word of God properly understood. He wants them to walk according to the Spirit, because as they learn to walk according to the Spirit, they will have the unity that he desires. They will be able to escape the wrath that the world is under, and that the wrath is not limited to unbelievers, but it's also to those believers who are trying to please God by being legalistic. It is all believers who are not walking according to the Spirit. Paul is seeking for the Romans to do well. He wants to visit them, and he wants there to be mutual benefit as he is able to come to them on his way to Spain. So Paul is expressing greetings to a church that he's been rather forthright as he has challenged them on some issues, because he thinks the best of them and he wants the best for them. Any questions?
Verse 23, Gaius.
Yes.
Is that the same guy in 3 John, verse 1?
It was a common name, so we don't have anything that would point to it being the same person. Not impossible, but I would say we don't have any evidence of it, and it's a common name, so I wouldn't tend to think so.
John, I looked up the capacity of the theater in Corinth. There's 18,000.
Okay, very good.
Question is, in verses 14 and 15, what's the difference between brothers and saints?
I would argue that the same meaning is attached to both. Because the basic term for believers is that they are brothers, because they are children of God, and the term saint means that they are ones who are sanctified, and this is a different book, but let me show a passage that connects the two. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. If your translation reads are being sanctified, it should read are sanctified. In other words, they are ones who have been sanctified. So in other words, he's talking about saints, that is, believers, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, Jesus is willing to call the people that he has sanctified, set apart, because they are believers, they believed in him for eternal life. He's not afraid or ashamed to call them brethren, because they have the same Father as he has. Notice that the sanctifier, Jesus, and the sanctified ones are all of one, that is, of one Father. If more than one person shares a common Father, they are called brothers. So people who are sanctified, they are saints. By the way, the word saint and sanctify, the word saint is hagios, the word for sanctify is hagiazo. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 1, where that will come into play. Therefore, holy, that is hagios, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So notice how he attaches holy and brethren. Saints and brethren are talking about the same group of people. Speaking of people as believers in both cases. So there's no essential difference between the one group being mentioned brothers and the other group mentioning saints. Any other questions?
It seems like Paul's really concerned about the false teachers coming in and poisoning.
Yes.
The apostolic doctrine.
Yes.
And it's had a huge effect on the church through the years.
Yes.
All the more reason to be a biblical exegete.
Absolutely.
And not a systematic theologian.
Absolutely.
Do you think, John, as the church grows more diversion of the truth happens, then if they are a smaller group in the church setting,
Yeah, one of the problems with churches becoming large is that you tend to have a larger staff, and it becomes harder to be sure that all the staff is speaking with the same mind. That's one problem from one end. But the other problem that largeness brings with it is that messages that tickle the ears and appeal to large numbers tend not to be as carefully rooted in the text. When you're rooted in the text, it tends to be a smaller group that is driven to know the truth and to stick close to it. So, if you have some dynamics that are counterproductive from different angles when congregations start becoming large.